Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Thank you. Again, thank you. Thank you to the Lord and His Blessed Mother, the Queenship of whom we celebrate today. And thank you to you, all you who listen and were so kind, and keep us in your prayers and remember us in your generosity. So thanks. We met our goal, and so we will carry on bravely. And we'll, at least we'll carry on. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's do it. Let's open the big book on the coffee table. Oy. Well, here we go. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Now, let's discuss the epistle itself. Thessalonica is in, it's a Greek town in the... north of, okay, let me arrange the thoughts here. I had a wonderful time a few years back going on a sort of pilgrimage cruise with Archbishop Lestecki of Milwaukee, a wonderful, wonderful bishop. He led a pilgrimage to the sites, it was in the footsteps of St. Paul. And I realized something I had never realized before. St. Paul, practically speaking, half of his ministry was looking at water. The way you traveled in the ancient world was you went down, you sat on the dock of the bay, as the old song says, and you waited for a ship that was to come into port that was going in the direction you wanted to go. So you'd say, go down to the port in Athens, the Piraeus, and then a ship would come in and you'd find a ship that's going to Crete. That's in the direction. You'd go to Crete. And then in Crete, you would sit on the dock of the bay and you would find a ship going to Cyprus. That's getting close to the Holy Land. And then when you got to Cyprus, you would find a ship to Antioch. That's basically on the same landmass, and you might walk from Antioch, which was a good walk. It was a ways. Or you might find a ship that was going down to Caesarea. That's how you did it. You didn't go to the travel agent and book stuff. And there is something called you've heard of the gospel triangle. That Jesus did most of his work in a very, very small area, a triangle formed by Bethsaida on the lake, Chorazin on the up the hill, and then back down to the lake to Capernaum. Capernaum to Bethsaida is about 5 miles as the crow flies across the lake, and Bethsaida to Chorazin maybe 4 miles as the crow flies, and Chorazin back down to Capernaum maybe 2 miles downhill. Small, small area. It's called the Gospel Triangle. And Jesus did most of his work there. And then you have what I call the Epistle Triangle, or the Pauline Triangle, which was the Aegean Sea, from Thessalonica in the north of the Aegean, which is now the town of Saloniki, which until the Second World War had a very large Jewish community. May they rest in peace. And then down to Corinth, and then over to Ephesus. This was a basic triangle, and it was water. So St. Paul spent a lot of time looking out over water while he waited for a ship to come in, and then on a ship, which would be a sailing ship, not quite as fast as the ships that we have today, he would just lean over the rail and look at the water go by, and thought and prayed and heard from the Lord. So this is an important dimension. He walked through what is today Turkey, but so much of his life and work was within 5 miles of water. So I think that's a very interesting thing, because, you know, in the scriptures, it talks about being born of water and the spirit, but the word pneuma, spirit, it's wind. We think of it as this being. Well, it's the same word as wind, water in the, unless one is born again of water and the wind. And for them, that had real meaning. For us, born again of water and the wind, what is that? Well, it's the sacrament. No, water and the, it's beautiful poetry. And St. Paul looked across the water and was propelled, as were the other disciples, propelled by the wind. So water and wind gave birth to the Catholicism, the universality of the church. But back to the actual letter. So there are people who dispute the authenticity of 2 Thessalonians, but the early Christians accepted it. It's in the Martian canon, which was heretical in the Moratorian fragment, but was also accepted by Irenaeus. It's quoted by Ignatius of Antioch, which is in the first century. You know, it's within a lifetime, not even a long lifetime, from the death of St. Paul. It's St. Justin, who was a first century Christian, and St. Polycarp, they mention it. So it's clearly a letter from Paul, but a lot of people don't want to ascribe it to Paul, because we're going to see this. He says, you know, don't sit around waiting for the second coming. You're not understanding this at all, he said. So, but we'll talk about that when it comes up. So, let us go to the letter itself. Where did I put the letter itself? We always pray for you. This is the evidence of the just judgment of God, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. He's saying the difficulties and persecutions that you're enduring. These were not the big persecutions or difficulties. Those were yet to come. These persecutions were just being rejected by other people who followed the religion of Israel and their complaints to the legal authorities. So, you see, the Romans only permitted ancient religions, and the religion of Israel was an ancient religion. Any religion was considered valid if it existed in the world before the founding of the city of Rome, which was about 700, according to the tradition, was about 700 BC. So, the religion of Israel was an ancient religion and could be practiced, even though it did not acknowledge the divinity of the emperors or the Roman gods. It was still a legal religion. Christianity claimed to be the religion of Israel, fulfilled. And the Judeans said, not so much. And the perks and the concessions given to the religion of Israel, or we would say Judaism, were not necessarily extended to the Christian church. They were claiming to be Israel, whereas the Jews were saying, you're not Israel. You know, you're Greeks pretending to be Jews. And so there was this tension, this persecution. And this is the background in this rather large Jewish community in the city of Thessalonica, in what would be today northern Greece. So there was trouble. But he's saying that suffering, you know, accordingly, we boast of you in all the churches of God because of your faith and your endurance. And this is evidence of the just judgment of God, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Oh dear. The kingdom again. He's going to talk about the kingdom. Of course, it's almost on every page of the New Testament. Haven't you noticed? I mean, I'm not talking about the kingdom of God because I'm obsessed. I'm talking about the New Testament, which seems to be obsessed by the kingdom of God. It's all over the place, so it's important to understand it. Now, in the gospel reading yesterday, we read something that, well, it sort of sounds like it contradicts my theory about the word kingdom really mean God's royal nature, because it says strive to enter through the narrow gate. There will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abram, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. You're going to see him in heaven. I don't think that's what it means. People will come from the east and west and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, let's look at this. They will recline at table in the royalness of God. What does that mean? The kingdom of God can also mean the royal court, the royal presence. And so they're buddies with the king. That's the point. I've told you that when we die, we don't go to heaven. We go to paradise, which is the walled garden where we walk in fellowship and in friendship with the king. And this is the same thing, that I'm invited to dinner in the palace. And I'm there basking in the royal presence of the king, my buddy. And all these people thought they were all that and a side of fries. They're going to be saying, they're going to weep and gnash their teeth. So I think that what I'm trying to do is expand your understanding of the kingdom of God. It can refer to a place, that place where a certain person rules. It can refer to the royal court in which the king is present, but it's about the king. It's not about the political system. You can't replace kingship. You can't just sort of arbitrarily make a king. The Romans thought they could because they were Romans, but that you don't go to king school. You don't apply for the position of king. What you do is you inherit it. And even when people wanted to create a monarchy, and they would get these fake genealogies going to show they were really royalty. Because if you had ancestors who were kings, you were a king, you inherited the royal nature. And then again, in today's reading, we go to the gospel and we say, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you lock the kingdom of heaven before men. You do not enter yourselves. Nor do you allow entrance. Well, that must be a place if you're going into it. You enter into an inheritance. When you come into your inheritance, have you ever thought of that? I've come into a lot of money, that sort of thing. I haven't, but I've come into, well, I guess we at Relevant Radio have, thanks to your generosity, but I digress. You deny entrance into this royal inheritance. So I think, I hate to just harp on this idea of the kingdom, but Jesus harped on it, that what he's saying is that the scribes and the Pharisees look at you as nobody, but the Father in heaven looks at you as a prince or a princess of his kingdom. He wants to adopt you and give you his royal nature. The good news of the kingdom is the good news of God's nature, the God's royalty, that it isn't reserved to the great and the powerful and the sophisticated. You know, there was all this complaint about, how come they have to change the word of the consecration? It's not inclusive. You know, we used to say, this is a cup of your blood, which we've given up for all. Now we say for many. Ha, 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 how come it's not inclusive? Many was a very inclusive term because, you see, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, you had government by the one, called monarchy. You had government by the few, oligarch. You had government by the best, aristocracy. And then you had government by the people, democracy, which often didn't work very well. But they would talk about the unwashed mob. They would talk about the few, the government by the one, the few, and the many. That, if you've ever heard the phrase hoi polloi, it means the unwashed mob, the many. That's who the kingdom of God is for. The kingdom of God is for the many. And so when we change the words back to the original translation, the original text, that this is the cup of his blood, which we poured out for you and for many. In other words, it's being poured out for you and for the unimportant people. You understand? Well, I'm important. Yeah, to God you are. You're not important. You may think you're important. Maybe in your company you're important, or in your social circle you're important. When you're gone, they'll do without you. They'll manage. Trust me on that point. So this idea of closing the kingdom of God. That no, you let us take care of religion. Don't you mess around with it. I remember talking to somebody, whenever I've talked to somebody seriously about one of the other great monotheist religions, they will say, well, I'm not a scholar. It's a group of people that claim to have no clergy. Well, I'm not a scholar, so I can't answer your question, but I'll bring you to somebody who can answer your question, who's a real scholar. Every Christian is supposed to be a scholar. You see, he wants the disciples to make other disciples, which means students. We're all meant to a life of study. But the Pharisees, well, we'll tell you how to do it, and the Sadducees was, don't even ask. I mean, the Pharisees, we'll tell you how to do this. The Sadducees, don't bother. Just send in your tithe. We'll take care of religion. We'll do it for you. Well, that's not the way we do it. That we are all responsible for discipleship. Now, I want to quickly go to this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. In other words, the lawyers, the Bible experts, and the Pharisees, this religious party, you hypocrites. In other words, remember, hypocrite means play actor. You play actors. You traverse sea and land to make him one convert, and when that happens, you make him a child of Gehenna. Gehenna was the garbage dump that had been placed in the western valley of Jerusalem to obliterate a shrine to a god to whom children were sacrificed. So Gehenna was an analogy for hell, for the place of the bad hell, the place of torture, not just the underworld. Gehenna was a place that was a place of false religion. That's how they thought of it. And woe to you blind guides. You say, if one swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if one swears by the gold of the temple, one is obligated. Swears by the altar, it means nothing. But one swears by the gift on the altar, one is obligated. What's that about? Well, if you involved God in your oath, you were bound by it. But if you involved another human being, you weren't necessarily bound by it. The gold on the temple had been offered to God. Thus, God was involved in it. The gift on the altar had been offered to God. Whereas just the temple that was built by human beings, the altar, it was made by human beings. But once you got an offering there, well, that had been offered to God, and God was involved in the covenant, in the deal, in the contract. So that's what he's saying by. And Jesus says, elsewhere he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. There are people who say that we shouldn't swear oaths by that. I don't think that that's what it means. It just means you don't try to get out of your promise. Abraham Lincoln said a bad promise is better broken, but an oath, that's quite a different thing. A covenantal oath. You don't get out of those because you give yourself away. But I think it's time to go to a bit of a break. We will come back with letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And don't worry, I'm going to talk about the feast day today. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Sitting in the morning sun, I'll be sitting when the evening comes. Watching the ships roll in, and then I watch them roll away again. Yeah, I'm sitting on the dock of the bay.
Contrary to popular opinion, this song was not written by St. Paul, but he could have sung it. So that, with that said, we've got open lines, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Call in and try to stump the Reverend Know-It-All. It's much easier than you think. Let's go to letters. Okay, I got some swell letters. I got one here from Daniel. Let's see here. The scripture doesn't mention if the 12 disciples needed baptism. Jesus first gives them the spirit of Easter on Easter Sunday and again on Pentecost. When Peter goes to Cornelius' house, the spirit falls on Cornelius in his house. Peter rhetorically asks if the waters of baptism should be withheld. The point is not mentioned in scripture. The baptism of the disciples is not mentioned. However, I think one could think of the washing of the feet as baptism. Seriously. We pour water on the head, but if the head is not available, one can pour, that one pours water on the body for baptism. So I don't know if that is the moment of the baptism of the disciples, but the scripture doesn't make the point. It doesn't bring it up. Here's another one that, I can understand royalness in terms of God, but struggle when it comes to humanity. What does royalty really mean, except for the case of David and his descendants? Was Charlemagne really any better than the next guy? He was much taller than the next guy. Or any of the warring English families? That's the point. Human royalty is in a certain sense fraudulent. I am not a monarchist. I know there are people who are. I suppose it's not the worst form of government, but then again, I don't know of many good forms of government when there are human beings involved. That's the point. When the Sadducees, trying to crucify Jesus, cried out, "We have no king but Caesar," they were rejecting the only real kingship, the kingship of God. Now, the Davidic line was established by God, but it was anything but perfect because it involved people. The only authentic and reasonable kingship is the kingship of God, which was conferred on Christ by his heavenly Father. So there, I hope that answers the question. Okay, now I've got a lot of interesting letters. This is one from Margaret. And she says, "I once heard the Trinity referred to as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. I don't believe that was from a Catholic source, but what do you think of that wording?" I think that wording is horrible. Because I've shared alternate expressions of the Trinity, such as you can think of the Holy Spirit as God's breath. And if you think of that, you think the Father spoke the Son into being, not spoke the Son. He speaks the Son. The Son is his word. Now, Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. I misspoke. I used a past tense. And with God, you really can't use a past tense. You can't even use a future tense. You can only use the present. Like, for instance, God doesn't learn. He knows. That sort of thing. But that said, the Father speaks the word, and the Holy Spirit is the breath that he uses to speak it. That's love. But it's not a really good definition of the Trinity. The best definition of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because the words are Father and Son. They are about relationship, and the Trinity is the perfect relationship. So I have found feminists who find the word Father and Son repugnant to them because they are odd that way. They want to be inclusive, and when the men whom they terrify want to be inclusive, they say Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, or Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. It leaves out the fact that the Trinity is not three different gods doing three different jobs. It's one God who is in perfect relationship within himself. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the only appropriate words for the Holy Trinity. And those are the words to be used in the sacraments. So I was in a parish where they wouldn't baptize the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They did Creator, Savior, Sanctifier, because, of course, you didn't want your kid baptized in a chauvinist way. And they would sometimes throw in the four winds. They would throw in all sorts of other things. And all those children were invalidly baptized. That's the opinion that has come out from the Vatican. And I remember suffering greatly because I pointed that out. But it is still true. Moving along. All right. Let's see here. I got a another. The voice might sit on that happy note. Yeah, it's true, though. Let's see. Is it okay for Catholics to do yoga? I have searched about this one, and I can find no document forbidding yoga. And the best answer I could come up with from reasonable sources was, if it's just stretching, not so bad. But if you use the incantations, it's not good. Then other people have told me, no, the very positions are named for pagan idols, so you shouldn't do those. The word yoga means yoke. It's Sanskrit and Hindi are Indo-Iranian languages, and the word yoga is related to our word for yoke, as in to yoke a pair of oxen, not the thing in the middle of the egg, but to yoke a pair of oxen. And that yoking, you got to be careful who you're yoked to. The Hindu conception is you're yoked to this particular god whose position you are imitating. So I don't know anything definitive that has been said about it, but I would be very leery, especially to go to, if you want a stretch class or an exercise class, there are other stretch and exercise classes that are quite good. But yoga is very trendy, and that should give it away that it might be problematic. Okay, moving along here. But we have yoga in my parish. We have the parish yoga class. Good, I'm glad. I'm not going to it. All right, moving along. Somebody asked, I may have talked about this, but I want to just say it again. My bride and I are having a very small wedding, just family and few friends. Is it possible during a regular Sunday Mass? I've seen couples renew their wedding vows during Mass, seen baptisms at Mass. Those tend to happen at the very end of Mass, and only in the Novus Ordo, and or after the sermon. A nuptial Mass is not possible on a Sunday. You can be married in a marriage ceremony if your diocese allows it and the pastor will do it. As far as I know, again, if I'm wrong, I hope someone who pays attention is listening and will correct me. But it is not forbidden to be married on a Sunday, but you can't take a Sunday Mass and make it a wedding Mass. You must use the readings, the prayers, the texts from the Sunday Mass as part of the Universal Church for Sundays and solemnities and really for major feasts. So to take a Sunday Mass and make it, you know, to take that over, unless it's a very intimate community of people, you know, you got a small country church and everybody's a cousin, well, maybe they would like that. But you're asking people to not go to their Sunday Mass, but to go to your wedding and not the party. And, you know, perhaps the pastor would agree to a wedding ceremony after the last Mass of the day or something like that. But I know of no pastor who would co-opt a Sunday Mass to make it a wedding celebration. Again, and it's, you must use on Sunday, you must use the readings and prayers that are prescribed. So I hope that helps or a little. Boy, I'm not full of good news today, am I? Okay, let's see here. Somebody, this is from Steve. I was listening to the podcast for Monday, August 15th, and the Fund Drive folks said that the record number of contributors during my program was 153. Where have we encountered the number 153 before? Well, 153 fish in John, in the Gospel of John, were drawn in a miraculous draught of fish. So, very, very, I don't know what it means, but, well, there you go. Okay, moving along as a little factoid. Let's see, what time have I got? Oh, let me do one more. Okay, this is a simple one. This is from Rob. Must the procession at Sunday Mass start with someone carrying the processional cross? I was at Mass this weekend and they did not carry it. No, that is simply a liturgical custom that is optional. There should be a cross on or very near the altar, a crucifix, not just a cross, but a crucifix. The processional cross, when I was a kid, I think they only used processional crosses for grand events and for bishops. We didn't have processional crosses. You had two altar boys. And usually in wax-stained, ripped cassocks and chewing gum. We were a surly bunch, we 1950s altar boys. And, you know, that they came out and not even with candles. So candles and crosses are kind of a modern thing for all masses. They were only used for big celebrations. Altar boys would carry, I'm trying to remember, at the daily mass, the altar boy would not carry candles. In fact, his only candles were only carried when the priest was, you'd have an altar boy accompany the priest bringing the Blessed Sacrament to the sick. He would carry a candle and ring a bell, and people would genuflect in the streets. So, well, with that said, let us take a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll open the phone. Well, the phones are open. We'll take phone calls at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149, and I am so grateful to all of you for your generosity. We made our goal. God be praised, the Blessed Mother be thanked, and you get the credit.
May the good Lord bless and keep you, whether near or far away.
Who is this? Is this Pat Boone? Jim Reeves. I think he does a nice version of, what's that other song about, I have no friend but you, at any rate. Moving along, let's go to the word of the day. The word of the day is queen. Today is the feast of the queenship of Mary, and people get all hinky about that who don't know and love and respect the Blessed Mother. But, very interesting, I'm stealing this from Dr. Scott Hahn, a brilliant man, from whom I've stolen much. the word in Hebrew is Gabira, and that means great lady, or my lady. It is the feminine form of a word Gabir, which means Lord. So that's interesting. The great man is the Gabir, and the great lady is the Gabira. And it didn't matter who the king's wife was, because he had lots of them. What mattered was the king's mother, because he had only one of those. You see, a king would have a harem and have lots of kids, and you never quite knew who was going to inherit the throne. And the mother of the son who inherited the throne had a lot more influence than any of his wives. There was competition there, but no competition for mother. So this was in the reestablishment of the kingdom, of God's royal court, that we have the vizier, or the albayat in Hebrew, the one over the house, who has the keys of the kingdom. And we also have the queen mother, the Gabira. So it's a very interesting thing. That she had great power and great influence. And it's interesting to think that in Greek, Jesus says to his mother, "Oh, woman," you know, and "what is it to me and thee, woman?" It always sounds so awful, but it should be translated. How does this affect us, my lady? Gine means my lady. It was a term of respect. It was addressed to women of high rank. And so Jesus was the first to call his mother my lady, and that's why we call her our lady. And in Hebrew, the lady is the mother of the king. So these titles are biblical and appropriate, and we are so glad that the Lord has given us a mother, because we are royalty too in the kingdom. Oh dear, there's the kingdom again. All right, let's move on. Okay, let us go to phone calls.
There is something the matter with your phone.
I hope there's nothing the matter with the phone. Sometimes there is. Woo, we got on the phone now, dear voice in my head. Rich from Redwood City. I think I got cousins in your Redwood City, California, right? Rich, for you? Yeah.
Yes, I was trying to bring up the subject that came up for discussion last week regarding the Trinity, and I'm of the opinion...
Yes.
That the Trinity is really not suggested in the scriptures. And I can give you one particular reason. There are a number of different reasons that
All
I can
right.
give you, but
give me
the
give
reason
me one.
Is Well, when they are the historic Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, he asks him, either he says, do you regard yourself as king, or do you think you're king of the Jews, or something to that effect. Now, the reason, and then he concludes, apparently, that he wants to be king of Israel. So apparently that was his objective.
I wish you could mention the text. I'll find the text. He says, so you are a king. Let me find the text. And we'll look at the text very precisely. John 18:37. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this realm. Then you are a king, Pilate said. As you say. You say that I'm a king. In other words, that's a way of saying yes. For this reason I was born and came into the world to testify the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. What is truth? Pilate asked. And then Jesus was silent because he was the truth standing in front of him. So Jesus says, I don't want to be king of Israel. My kingdom isn't of this world. So I think the Trinity is extremely biblical. Go forth and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That when we read those in the name of means by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and persons have authority. Jesus is talking about three persons, and clearly he's a Jew, he's a monotheist, one God. So I don't think I don't think your interpretation of the text really is faithful to the text. So I don't know. I think we could talk about this for a long time, but well, there you go. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Anita from Vegas. What can I do for you, Anita?
Hi, thank you very much. God bless you, Father. I have
thank
a question
you.
About Revelation 11:19,
yes.
And then
ooh.
It's got 12:1 also. But it's
oh.
regarding
boy, boy.
The
yes.
dragon that is lying in wait for the woman to deliver
yes.
her child so he can devour it.
Yes.
Then, down in the bottom, near the end of this particular verse, it says that the child, her child, was caught up to God and his throne. The woman herself fled into the desert where she had a place prepared by God. This doesn't sound like Mary. Is this somebody else?
Well, no, it's certainly it's the church. You see, the church and Mary are interchangeable in visionary language. I've shared this before that in the earliest days of the church, the visionary period of the church, in which they expected visions, which we probably should, there was always a woman in this, and they identified her with the church. Well, when the visionary period ended, this must be Mary. And the fact is that it's both, because our Blessed Mother, at one point in history, was the only person in the church. She was the first to accept Christ, the first she was there at Pentecost, she was faithful to him at the foot of the cross. The church at one point in history had only one member, a holy and immaculate member, and that was our Blessed Mother. So, in a sense, the woman in the visions of the early church, of which Revelation is one, is both the church and the woman. And yes, Mary ended up in the desert a couple times. She ended up in the desert when, excuse me, when she had to flee from Herod, but also when she went with St. John to live in Ephesus. That's a strong tradition. She lived with St. John. After her son had been taken up to heaven, she went out. And remember, the word desert means, it doesn't, we think of a desert with sand and all that sort of thing. A desert can be just rocks, or a desert can be, it really means in a lonely place. That's what the Greek word means. And if you go to the the traditional place of her house in Ephesus, it's way up in the hills, it's all alone, and it's she lived up there with John. So she was in the desert twice in her life. So I think, to belabor, remember, this is a vision. And visions, the language can be very confusing, because a prophet, a visionary, once was called a seer, and they saw things that we can't see. They saw an invisible, a world that is invisible to us, that we talk about every Sunday in the Creed. He's the creator of all things visible and invisible. Invisible means cannot be seen. But prophets have the gift to see past this veil to what I call the real world. And so to kind of assign that A means A, B means B, C means C, we're seeing things that we can only attempt to describe in human language. So I hope that helps. Excuse me, I'm just coughing for some reason. And you have another question? Was that about Revelation 11?
Yeah, that was the question. I just wanted to know the correlation. Was that Mary? And you explained it very well. Thank you very much. God bless you, Father.
Thank you. I thought you wanted to know about Revelation 11:10, too, which I thought was interesting. Oh, 12:1. Never mind. All right. I can only count to 20 if my shoes are off. So all right. Thanks for calling in. God bless you. Who do we have now? Dear voice in my head. Whom have we now? Anne Marie from Woburn, Massachusetts. What can I do for you?
I'm just wondering if Jesus was a Jew and he spoke Aramaic. And,
yes.
There's also the Hebrew language that the Jews speak. I don't know why he didn't speak Hebrew.
Well, that would be like speaking Latin instead of Spanish. Very similar languages, but Spanish is very closely related to Latin. It would be as if I would go into a Spanish grocery store and te amabo, ubi es caro? What? ¿Dónde está la carne? You know, that if I were to speak. It was a language that had died as a spoken language by the time of Christ. It was a sacred language, like Latin is in certain circles of the church, and still official church documents are done in Latin. So Jesus didn't speak Hebrew.
But the Hebrew language died, or the Aramaic died?
No, the Hebrew language died out when the Jews were sent into exile in Babylon, because in Babylon they spoke Aramaic. Yeah, it was kept as a sacred language, but it wasn't spoken as a daily language. In fact, it's very interesting. In the state of Israel, the modern state of Israel, they've revived Hebrew. And a lot of Hasidim and Haredi Jews, ultra-conservative Jews, don't want to speak Hebrew because it's too sacred. You wouldn't ask where's the bathroom in Hebrew, heaven forfend. Or you wouldn't get a traffic ticket in Hebrew, that would be, but they do. So it's been revived in Israel, but it was not spoken except exceptionally as a conversational language. And Spain, I think, in the Middle Ages, they tried to revive it. And there was a movement at the time of Christ and slightly after to revive the Hebrew language among, I believe, the Dead Sea sectaries and the Essenes, but didn't take. They spoke Aramaic, which is very close to Hebrew. So I hope that helps.
Yeah, it helps a lot. I've been on the line listening to the lady that asked about Mary going in the desert. And I don't know if you said it wasn't the Blessed Mother or it was the Blessed Mother.
It was the Church and the Blessed Mother, same deal. The Blessed Mother, in a sense, is the icon of the Church. And this is visionary language. This is a vision. This isn't, the Blessed Mother went on May 4th, the year 42 A.D. That's not what visions do. They look at the real world, the world of meaning. So I think we can try to be too literal about visions. So the Blessed Mother is the type or the archetype of the Church. She's the example of what the Church should be. So when you have something about the Church, in a sense, it's also about the Blessed Mother. God looks at the Church as a wife, a mother, a family. We look at it as an institution that's run by crabby old men like me wearing plastic collars. So you have to kind of say that understand that a vision is reality from God's point of view. So you can't be excessively material. I don't want to say literal. You can be literal about them. You just can't be materialistic about them. So I hope that helps a little bit. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Julie from Libertyville, near where I was educated. What can I do for you, Julie?
Hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call. So I have a situation. I couldn't get to Mass today because I was driving my son to the airport to go back to college. So I listened to Relevant Radio and did the Mass. Well, then I went straight to Marytown because I just wanted to be in front of the Blessed Sacrament for a few minutes.
Oh, yeah.
But when I got there, they were taking communion, so I kind of just got in line and took communion. And on the way back
that's
home,
fine.
I was
thinking, no, that's fine. No, that's fine. Your intention wasn't just to rack up points. It was to honor the Lord. You know, if one has this superstitious attitude like, I got to get communion. I want to go to Mass. I got to get communion. I want the juju. That's superstition. But you listened to the Mass. Your longing was to go to the Mass. You try to go to daily Mass. No, it was kosher. Don't worry. You're good. If you had just run into church just to get communion and run out, that would probably not been right. But that's not what you did. God gave you a special present on the birthday or the queenship, the feast of the queenship of His mother. So there you go. And Marytown's a cool place, isn't it?
I love it. So it's a good one.
It's a good one. Yeah, I remember I used to serve Mass there when it was the old Benedictine Convent of Perpetual Adoration. And when I was in seminary there, that was always a great blessing, and it still is. So, well, good. Thanks for calling in, and I hope that puts you at ease. There you go.
It does. Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Well, you can just enjoy the grace now. Enjoy the grace. Okay, God bless. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Charles from Philly. What can I do for you, Charles?
How you doing, Father? I like your taste in music. I wish you would put on Closer Walk with Dean sometime.
That's a sweet old song, isn't it?
I've always wondered these great old cathedrals with their bells. How did they cast these giant bells to certain keys? Because they all had different tones, and they played hymns and songs with them. How did they do that?
Well, they were smart. I don't know how they did it. I'm not an aficionado of bells, but they did. The bells were very important. And it's funny because I'll hear bells here and they sound exactly like the bells back in the town of my ancestors in Germany. And it makes me very nostalgic. Yeah. And they did. I suppose they did it with, they knew the exact amount and the size of metal that it took for the size of a bell. And I imagine that they could tune bells by shaving them, but I don't know. If someone knows that, I'd love to find out. I'll have to look that up.
Yeah, I have to tune the bell. I mean, that's fascinating to me that they could make these giant bells, and you could have, like, the hunchback ringing them and playing songs. You know what I mean?
They
had bell ringers. That was a trade.
Yes, they did.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I imagine that you tune bells. There is a way to tune bells. I'm just looking at Google, and there's lots of articles on it. A vibrating bell produces many frequencies. Once a bell has been cast, the partial frequencies are tuned by removing metal in annular rings, usually from the inside.
Wow.
So you just take some of the metal off until it's the right tone.
There you go.
There you go. Hey, that's why they call me the Reverend Know-It-All. I'm brilliant if my computer's working.
I thought I had to stop, but I didn't.
Oh, there you go. Yes. Yeah, I'm not really a scholar. I just play one on the radio. Well, good to talk to you. I'm glad we were able to answer your question. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Larry from Arden Hills, Minnesota. What can I do for you, Larry?
God bless you, Father. The Bible is very clear about how the Jews were released from Egypt, but I'm not really familiar with how and why they were released from Babylon. If they were slaves, why did they let them go?
They weren't slaves. In Babylon, they weren't slaves. They were not slaves. They were exiles, but not slaves. It was a process of, and you can read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Those books in the Bible talk about the return. It was a kind of ethnic cleansing, and the belief in the ancient world was that you could remove people from their land and thus separate them from their religion and their culture, because gods were gods of a place. And that's why the northern tribes never survived, really, or never came back in great numbers, because they had a very mixed religion. They had worshipped not only the Lord, but the Canaanite gods. And so they were worshipping gods of Canaan. And when they were removed from Canaan, well, they lost their religion, and they worshipped the gods of Assyria. The Judeans stuck to their guns. They'd undergone a number of religious reforms before they were taken into exile. And they didn't lose their ethnicity. But the idea was, take them away from their culture and take them away from their land, and they'll become good citizens in another place. So they weren't interested in killing them as much as controlling them. So I think that's an important distinction. But they were not slaves in their exile. Oh, there. That answer your question? Oh,
very well,
I hope it does.
Thank
There's music in my head. Well, God bless. Thanks. 25 seconds to Drew. That's exciting. Stay tuned. And again, thanks so much for your kindness. I so enjoyed doing this. And I couldn't do it if you weren't so generous. So blessings on your tribes.